Oh, yeah. Well, you and I really aren't, aren't we? We're both looking at Matthew.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. We'll just kind of have that open for a minute, but before anybody got a question or two that might be on their mind that they wanted to... Good to have you back. Did you enjoy your time off? You were working, weren't you? For a long month there. We just did something that we're pretty happy with at St. James. We are hiring a full-time nursery sitter for the... See, we had 10-30 people, but every now and then they didn't show up or they forgot about it or something. And then, you know, folks like you show up and there's nobody down there. You know about that problem. And then we want to definitely get also the 9 o'clock, the Sunday school hour. So we got somebody now who's going to be there from 9 till noon. And we're going to pay her. And then the 9, she's also going to be taking care of the cradle roll, which will be those kids during the Sunday school hour, you know, little, just little kids. And then at the 10:30 service, she has all the rest come in, up to about 2 years old. And we're going to have her do a little worship service type thing for them and have them watch, like, VCR tapes of more religious type stuff. Yeah, so we're really looking forward to making it into a nice project. But then we can guarantee you we'll have somebody there, you know. Oh, is that right? Every Sunday? Is it cable or regular? Oh, yeah, that's a tough channel to get.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah. Well, the big thing was whether we were going to pay her or not. You know, so many people do volunteer work, but we're going to because we're hoping that she's going to move into our Montessori school and teach. And that's going to cost some money for her, so it's kind of a scholarship. Anybody got a question or so? Or has it been too long since?
I have a question.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
And she was telling me that God killed her father-in-law. He was young, good health, all this sort of stuff, because he needed to learn the lesson not to. She was too selfish with her kid's time.
Mm-hmm.
She was real close to one set of grandparents and real far from the other because she was giving up the time really caring about that. She said that God killed
Why did they get zapped? Where did they stand in relationship to God? That's right, they had actually lied to the Holy Spirit, which was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You can make a pretty good case that that was an unforgivable sin there. I guess the point I'd be making here is you're trying to get away from the idea that God kills people to get even. There is the other side, though, that the consequences of our sin, you know, occur. You know, there's just no doubt about that. And it's not a way of God getting even so much, but just as, you know, living our life. If I go and rob a bank and I say, well, God put me in jail, that's an accurate statement. That is an accurate statement. Now, that specific thing, though, to say that God did that in order, the thing would be, is God doing that to punish her? You know, that's how she's reading it. You know, it's a punishment. The way she's talking. See, If I believe that happened in a situation, well, it never did, but let's say it did, the way you should say it is that I really appreciate that God, you know, took my father-in-law the way he did, because it reminded me, you know, the days are numbered, and it really brought me closer to God. See, now that's a proper way of maybe looking at it, but she's looking at it as totally improper under the law, as a punishment to her. That's right.
And good things, you know, you can learn, you can grow, all that,
but
no, God did
it
because he wanted to teach
me about
himself.
Yeah. Well, what she's missing there is it reminds me of the man born blind. And the disciples asked, why was he born blind, the sin of him or the sin of his parents? And God's answer there, Jesus' answer was, he was born blind to show how good God is. And then went ahead and healed the man and did a much, you know, the man's now known forever as one, as he himself said of the Pharisees, never had there been one who had been born blind who had been given back his sight. I mean, that was really unique. And then, of course, the man ended up getting excommunicated, so to speak, from the synagogue because he stood up for Jesus. His parents rejected him. His friends rejected him. And he could have come out there and said, well, the reason God made me see is to show me that I should have been, had more tact with the Pharisees or something. You know, it's been a ridiculous notion. The man just didn't, you know, think. You know, if a person interprets all reality under the law, reward, punishment, their problem is a wrong view of God. She just doesn't think God is gracious to her, does she? That's where her real problem is, that she sees the justice of God. Interpreted correctly or not, that's her view of God. And even when you try and put the gracious part in, that God did this for your good, or as a, you know, she won't buy that at all. No, he did it, you know, kind of against me. See? So you can talk all you want on the situation. The problem is that she doesn't understand at this point what a gracious God is. Now, how would you go about changing her view of God? Because your view of a reality always is dependent on your view of God. If God is a God of justice alone, then you think in reward-punishment terms. Everything is interpreted. If God is a God of grace, then you think of in terms of love and discipline, or chastisement, which is really quite a different concept than punishment. So now how do we get her to change her view on her understanding of what happened? Well, we have to change her view of God. Now, how do you teach a gracious God? What do you point to? That's right, that's right, that's right. That's where I would go, at least that's what Paul does again and again, is that, I mean, how far does God have to go to show that he really wants to bring us to him? That all that he does is for our good. Hebrews 12, when it talks about chastisement, it says that a human father often will discipline his children for his own good, you know, to maybe let off steam. But God always disciplines us for our good. You see, that's quite a difference. You can ask her to get her thinking. I always like asking people questions because it gets them thinking through it. Why did God allow Jesus to die on the cross? Or why did God send Jesus to the cross? Now, her answer will have to be along the lines because, you know, what you initially started with, you said she thinks she's a Christian, which gives me the idea you think she's not.
Quite.
Yeah. Why do you say that? You say that because of her attitude in this particular situation, that she doesn't see God as gracious.
Yeah.
Okay, now, is there some other factor that...
Nice people go to church.
Uh-huh.
That's awesome. sometimes to go on the like two things. God is out to get me.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
But when you get to talk to her and actually make her say what she thinks, nobody's going to hell because God is so good and loving.
Right? Yeah, okay.
So she's totally full of contradictions and
that's right.
Is biblical.
Now, the Bible says we're not supposed to judge. Judge not, lest ye yourselves be judged. What does that mean? I think so it is. That's right.
That's the non-Christian people outside the church, too.
Take a look at verse chapter 7, Matthew. We'll get back to Luke 19, maybe. Judge not that you be not judged, verse 1, chapter 7, Matthew. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. How's the word judgment being used there? So what would you judge? Yeah, that's right, people's faith. More than that, what does a judge do? Yeah, now that's very important. A judge pronounces sentence. He doesn't declare guilty or not guilty, except when you don't have a jury trial. It's very clear, especially in our system, the prosecutor prosecutes, the defense attorney defends, the jury decides guilt or innocent, the judge levies a sentence. Now, if we judge people, the only thing we can judge them by, you know, is their works. And when you judge faith, how are you judging faith there? You're judging her faith by the, well, what kind of evidence, though?
The outward, the things that she does.
That's right. The things she confesses and the things she does. In other words, how would you distinguish between a very weak faith and unbelief? A weak faith wouldn't be vicious toward God. Well, yeah. Yeah. You see, I would really put her in the area of weak faith at this point. I mean, if I was going to try and make a, I wouldn't really even care to make one, because I see a lot of our members get pretty vicious toward God in certain times of crisis. You know, God, why'd you do this to me? Or we're burying somebody today who died of cancer, and she wasn't ready at all for it. And I just saw her last Thursday, and they gave her 6 weeks, and she lasted 3 days. But I saw her Good Friday, and she died Easter, which is very interesting. And why she wasn't ready is because there's nobody to take care of her husband. And he needs being taken care of, see. She was really concerned about that. She was, in a sense, ready to go. She believed in her Lord, but boy, she was not happy with her Lord and what he was doing. And if I use the criterion you use, then I'm going to be able to have much of a funeral service today. You know. We cannot pronounce each sentence on the basis of anything we see, because we're always, the only basis we have is the law, their confession of faith, what they say or what they do. And if we want to make that the judgment, then we're in real trouble. I don't know if that lady you're talking about has faith or not.
Yeah. And then my brother-in-law, they say
but I'm sure he did that on the basis of her doctrinal pronouncements. If doctrine, pure doctrine, decides whether you're a Christian or not, then most Lutherans are in trouble. Because you can ask them the question, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? And they'll say, well, I think so. I hope so. But then you ask the second question, what would you say to God? And 9 times out of 10, you're going to hear it. Well, I've lived the best life I can. We're talking Lutherans. 60%+ Lutherans. In other words, they cannot vocalize doctrine. If you ask them in areas that they're not familiar with, they'll always come out confusing law and gospel. It's a real art not to distinguish law and gospel properly and not to confuse it. Because you'll take these same people then and say, well, do you believe that you're saved by your works? Oh, no. See, they've been trained enough to know that's wrong. But the answer they just gave was one living under the... So it's very critical we not judge a person because of his inability to vocalize doctrine properly. You got Peter and Judas. Boy, I don't see a distinction between their two sins. One sure didn't neither vocalized him. One betrayed him, one denied him. Both are damnable sins. And Peter stayed and Judas isn't. You know, oh boy. There was just no confession there at all. It was an absolute denial. She's not even doing that yet. So if Peter was saved in light of that situation, you got some real problems. I heard a sermon recently. It said the difference was that, see, the Bible says in the King James they both repented. And then it was kind of interesting. It was clear the guy hadn't really gone to the Greek. He said, so what's the difference? Well, one accepted forgiveness and the other one didn't believe he was forgiven, which isn't in the text anywhere. Why? Well, what was the difference? Well, the difference is in the word repentance. Peter's repentance was a metanoia. It's the word for repentance, where it's the contrition along with faith that he's forgiven. Whereas Judas's repentance is a different Greek word. It's the word where he felt sorry for the way things worked out. Like a guy who robs a bank and he's caught. He's sorry that he robbed the bank. You know, because if he hadn't done it, he wouldn't have got caught. But he's not sorry for the sin. He's sorry for the results of the consequences. And it's really not a true repentance at all. But unfortunately, the King James uses the same English word to translate both. Had true repentance, that's right. Exactly. That it wasn't a true contrition for his sins and a falling on the Lord, no.
On the judging,
yeah.
The person who is the father's wife, Jesus says God judged him already.
Right.
But it's not in the sense of a final judgment.
No.
Not being a church.
Yes. Okay, now that's a very good point. In fact, that's what I was going to bring up. And chapter 7, verse 15, right after we're not supposed to judge, he talks about you know them by their fruit, which seems a totally different contradiction of what he just went on. And the difference is very critical, particularly where he gets into is it Matthew 18? I'm sure it is, where he talks about, yeah, if your brother sins against you, verses 15 and following, where you lead finally to excommunication. Now, how can you not judge someone, and yet how can you excommunicate someone? You know, the difference is very simple, is that we cannot tell whether a person is going to receive the sentence of damnation. When we excommunicate somebody, let's say they died, and they're still in the state of excommunication. Will the church bury them? No, they won't. Does the church therefore say they went to hell? No, it doesn't. You see, the excommunication isn't done on the basis of a state of unbelief, as it's done on an act of unrepentance. In other words, we never excommunicate someone because of sin. We always excommunicate them because they're unrepentant of that sin. And it doesn't have to be a big sin. If somebody always goes over the speed limit and they feel that that's something they can do and it's not wrong, we would excommunicate that person. Or if someone commits adultery and feels it's not wrong, we'll excommunicate them, or does a divorce unbiblically. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It's the attitude of the person. Now, the funeral service is a public, it's part of the public ministry, where you're making a statement that that person is a Christian by their public profession. And that's why we can't do a funeral for an unbeliever, someone who's not a member of the church, or someone who's excommunicated, because we no longer have that confession. However, who knows what their heart was at the moment of their death? You know, we just don't know. So that we cannot say that person went to hell. One of my members recently had her son killed in a car accident. In fact, I had 4 deaths in the last 2 weeks, and that was one of them. 3 of them we buried, him we did not. He not only was not a member of the church, but the car accident involved a stolen car in East St. Louis. Now, what hope and comfort should I give to her? I couldn't do the burial, clearly, because of the circumstances. And I was called in because she had to make a decision to take off life support systems because he was brain dead, but you know, everything was still moving. And she didn't know what she should do. The comfort I gave to her was something Robert Price told me once when we were talking about the infant baptism. He had 10 children, Robert Price did. One of them died before it was baptized. And he said, if I go to heaven and that child's in heaven, I'll be perfectly happy. And if I go to heaven and that child's in hell, I'll be perfectly happy. He said, I don't know how, but I know in heaven nothing will remove my bliss. And I will have the mind of God to understand whether that child's, you know, wherever that is. And I always remember that because I've got some Jewish friends that were my best friends. And I don't see how I can be perfectly happy in heaven without them there. But I don't think they're going to be there so far. And yet it won't disturb my bliss. And that's what I said to her, you know. I said, under the circumstances, you know, if you get to heaven, he's there. You know, it's God's judgment and you'll be totally happy. But if you get to heaven and he's not there, nothing will remove that bliss from you. And you'll have a mind of God. And she accepted that. I'm astonished. This is the second funeral I had to turn down this year. And in both cases, our members really accepted that and understood that. It was a non-member that hit the ceiling. In fact, in one case, the non-member is a brother who's taking care of mom. And he won't let me come to the house anymore, give her communion. He was so angry that we refused to baptize one of his other sisters, or refused to bury her. She hadn't gone to church for 30 years and had denied Christ publicly, you know. Had been baptized once, but had turned away. And I still couldn't say that she was in hell. So I wouldn't say that, but I said I couldn't do the funeral. And you know what bothers him so much? My assistant, he still lets in. Randy, you know, Golter. And so Randy's really been giving him the law recently. What bothers him is that he recognizes that, you know, according to my criterion, he wouldn't be buried then in the church, because he doesn't come to church at all. He's never confessed Christ or anything, but feels he lives a very good life. And see, pastors who continue to bury everybody lead people who aren't coming to church down the wrong path. They think it's still okay because the pastor's going to bury anyway. You know, it's just a horrible witness that we give. I had another funeral in, a couple of years ago where I had a question whether the person had publicly confessed. And in that situation, I did bury them. You always try to err on the side of mercy. You know, if you have the slightest indication, I had so happened to go to the hospital and he had given a confession of faith in Christ. Never attended church or anything, but during that brief hospital moment, he had confessed Christ as his Lord, and we did bury him then. So I don't look for much. But I don't know if that's helpful or not, but I think it maybe gives you a different attitude towards her, and you just have to keep, it seems to me, is get her thinking about why did God do these things, kill his son for us and all that, and see where that would lead. Okay, anything else? Before we go into, oh, you got one? Okay. Let's look at Luke 19. This is one I had done at Sunday school last night. I'm going to New Orleans this weekend to give a lectures to a men's retreat. They have this retreat every year for the men, and then they have one in the fall for the women. I'd already been invited to the one for the women. And Professor Brighton was going down for the men, and I guess he became ill or something, so they asked if I'd take his place. So I'm going through all these Bible verses that distinguish law and gospel, and I use it. And this is one we had for Sunday school last night that's kind of interesting. Chapter 19, verse 1 and following. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they were all very happy with Jesus, who was going to be saved. Oh, wait a minute, sorry. They all murmured, saying, he's going to be a guest with a man as a sinner. Not like us guys. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It seems like every program in the church revolves around stewardship these days. If you're going to do a Bible study or a sermon on this, why does Jesus compliment Zacchaeus, or how? What would be the point of this incident? Take a stand. Right, but there were plenty of Pharisees. He never went to their house or what? Why was Zacchaeus? Because he was short. That's right. All short people will go to heaven. Okay. All right. Then I have another passage in Matthew. If you were listening to this on television, why would they say that Jesus was pleased with this man? Yeah, that's right, that's right. Sure. His actions showed repentance. So what saved him? Faith. So what would be the message for the sermon? Yeah. Okay, so you would urge people to what? Well, you know, the message always has to have an application to the people. Not to murmur, yeah. You know, we're just like Zacchaeus, that's right. Yeah, that would be another one. This is really kind of interesting here. No, I mean, oh, yeah, horrible. Yeah, that. If we truly love the Lord, we'll respond. You know, if we truly are believers, this is how we respond. Be kind of poor and all this nonsense.
It seems that Jesus, you know, took the first action of, coming to Zacchaeus.
Well, is that true?
Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus was the one who,
introduced himself to him.
Okay.
And Zacchaeus,
out of faith, responded by that action.
Okay. Those who seek the Lord will find him. That's kind of good. verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. What does that mean? What's the salvation talked about here?
Believing in the Messiah, son.
Okay, he believed in the Messiah to come. Is that salvation? Our belief in the Messiah to come, is that salvation? Or?
No, I mean, that's what, you know, son of Abraham, he had to take, he was in the faith of the Old Testament of Abraham.
Okay, he was in the faith of the Old Testament of Abraham. So what would that message be to our people, though? I struggle with this one, too, because it's sure I couldn't figure out anything, but we should urge our people to be in that kind of a faith, that we should, when Jesus, you know, comes to our house, so to speak, we better be ready to receive him or stuff like that. I mean, a lot of these thoughts go through our minds. What does it mean he's the son of Abraham? Okay. I'm asking here.
Well, I think later.
Okay. So if you take that he had faith, then you're saying that Jesus came to the house because here was a faithful believer. Is that correct? He didn't have faith.
He wasn't.
He wasn't a believer.
What's the one that
came to, that's verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.
So, he didn't find that he
did,
was lost.
Yeah, that's very good insight. That's right. He was lost. Jesus found him. What's our evidence for that? Yeah. In the Greek, a lot of times you can understand, if you know a little poetry, for instance, there's a, what's called a chiasmic structure set up, where you have five statements. Statement number one agrees with statement number five in the same kind of content. Statement number two agrees with statement four, and the middle one is always the theme. Other verse. Now, if you take a look at Peter's sermon in Acts, I think you go from number one down to about 177, something like that. So 177 lines. Ken Bailey did this in the chiasmic structure, and number one line has the same topic as the 177th, the second with 176, and the middle is the same. It's a tremendous. It took two sheets, 8.5 by 14, to do that. Now, another way that's done in the Greek is that you have two verses. We'll say this is verse 9, and this is verse 10. And then there's one thought, a second thought, and then that parallels each other. Like they do in the Apostles' Creed, you know. 1, 2, 1, 2. Now, I think I gave you a little hint here today. If you take a look at verse 9, it sounds like by itself, salvation has come, that salvation is the salvation of Zacchaeus. You know, that he's now going to be, that he's being saved. But what does it mean if 9 and 10 are parallel verses? Yes, what is the salvation that's come? It's the Son of Man. Jesus himself is the salvation that's come to this house. And what is the Son of Abraham then? That are now? Yeah. The Son of Abraham, those who are lost are now saved. Now, if you go to John, and Jesus has a tremendous argument with the Pharisees, where they accuse him, now in the English, let's not use this way, but in the Greek, they accuse him of being a bastard. We were not born of fornication, you know, like you. We're sons of Abraham. Jesus doesn't call him a son of Abraham. He says, you're a descendant of Abraham. But if you were his son, you would listen to him, and therefore you would listen to me. You are instead having as your father the devil. Jesus refuses to call them sons of Abraham because they're not believers. If you just take this text and just look at it, it appears that Jesus compliments Zacchaeus because of the money he gives away, and therefore, since, you know, he chose Jesus by going up in the tree and such, and by this good work, Jesus saves him. That's not it at all. Why does Jesus go to Zacchaeus? Now this is really, now we're going to talk pure gospel. And pure gospel hardly is accessible. No, well he would have gone to every house then. No, he wasn't. As we saw, he was a lost sinner. Why? He loves everybody. How did he become a son of Abraham? Because the Pharisees all were too. See, what we're going to come back with, at least that's what they did last night again and again, is that he's the son of Abraham through faith. That's the result of having become a son of Abraham. How do you become a son of Abraham? What? Why? What's the term we use in theology? Yes. Zacchaeus became a believer by election. God chose him, not vice versa. And the key is, verse 5, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. There's a certain Greek word there that Jesus must stay there. We're talking about an unbeliever because Zacchaeus is one of the elect. And therefore, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, and I've come to your house because you are a son of Abraham. In God's mind, he has come. And all this stuff about Zacchaeus giving away the stuff is a result now of faith. It's not the cause of the salvation. It's not the cause why Jesus came. It's because he's elect. Now, that is a tremendous comfort to the Christians in the pews. Zacchaeus' evidence that he was part of the elect was what? The promise of Jesus to him personally that he is the son of Abraham. Now, what is our assurance that we are the elect? What can we point to in our, Jesus didn't come to my house, or did he? How does Jesus come to our houses today? Better. Of what? Baptism. Yeah. Baptism is a critical thing here.
So anyone who is baptized?
No. No. Anyone, for instance, if you would ask Zacchaeus, now, did the Messiah come to you and say you're one of the elect, his answer would be yes. The assurance always comes out of faith, but it's an act that God does. If you ask an unbeliever who's been baptized, did Jesus come to you, to forgive your sins and that, they'll say no. The believer, remember, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever gives his money away? No. Whoever believes. And so, you see, this is where we often confuse faith as a result of salvation and the cause of salvation. It's by grace we've been saved through faith. Election saves us, not faith. But our faith now grasps promises, and that's what assures us. And we have a promise. For the believer is an absolute assurance that in baptism God really did forgive us, because he takes water and he applies a promise to it. Just like at the Passover, he put blood over the doorway and applied a promise to it. And every person who believed that put the blood over the doorway and those kids were saved. And now the promise of baptism is to who? To you and your children. But just as in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you can turn your back on God's promises, and you can reject the free gift. So, baptism is not a absolute, just because you've been baptized. Then we make it a works out of way. Yeah, exactly, infused grace, or opera operata, opus operata, yeah, just because of the work. No way. But for me, baptism is definitely, because when I look back at my baptism, the Holy Spirit convinces me this is how God works. Now, it doesn't make sense to me, but I believe that, regardless of my old nature. I do recognize baptism as God means, and therefore I return every day to my baptism, because that's where I find my forgiveness, in the blood of Christ, because I was buried in baptism with him in the tomb.
So this is a tremendous thing. If you, the distinction between law and gospel is very clear here. Under the law, Zacchaeus is saved because of what he does. You know, look at, he looks for the Lord, he invites the Lord to his house. And that's another interesting thing. Every time an unbeliever interprets reality, they're always wrong. So what's the error in verse 7? What's the error in verse 7? He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Yeah. Now that's a clear error. But there's another one that's much more subtle. Who's the guest? Yes, Jesus is the host. Zacchaeus is the guest. It's just the very opposite of what the unbeliever thinks. I mean, when you go through passages like this, there's tons of stuff. You can do about 30 sermons just on this passage alone by the time you're done. Well, from the point of view of the world, Jesus is the guest at Zacchaeus' home. Whereas what's happened is that salvation has come to the home. The kingdom of God has come to the home, and now Zacchaeus is the guest of Jesus. In other words, the feast has come. It's just the very opposite. People think that way in church services. I'm convinced most people think church services. I think we went through that once. You know, the audience, the actor. And remember, most people, if you ask them who's the audience, it's the congregation is the audience. And the actor is the pastor. And I'm taking a couple through animal instruction while I get married right now. And she said, yeah, I was at your church. There was somebody else preaching one of the services recently. Because we had all the field workers preach and all the pastors, and I won't tell you who it was to be that thing. She said, yeah, he just wasn't that good. And I said, you get anything out of the service? Oh, not that much, you know. And then I showed her that she was looking at the service like she's an audience looking at the actor. And you judge the service on the basis of how good the actor is, forgetting that you got all the hymns that are chock full of all good things, and the Bible verses, and the prayers, and the Lord's Supper. I mean, a whole bunch of stuff. Baptism. That went on and stuff. When you go to worship, you're the actor under some parts of the service, and other times God is the actor. But never is the pastor the actor. If anything, he's usually the audience. Because it's so hard to do a worship service properly and keep it flowing smoothly that a pastor sometimes doesn't have that much time to actually worship. Particularly when you've got 11 confirmands who are willy-nilly and coming forward and wondering, are they going to fall over? Are they going to... See, I'm always... my worst service is where I have to depend on other people. Or a new fuel worker who forgot to open the Bible at the right place. And you wouldn't believe how hard it is to remember where Micah is when you haven't got it open. So what we have here is we got a tremendous gospel passage. The law and gospel is something you have to search for. That's why pastors go through 4 years at the seminary. They're supposed to be trained in how to distinguish and differentiate, you know. And I left the seminary and I never would have gotten this my first year. It took lots of reading of Walter's Law and Gospel, and then this is a tougher. In fact, I did a passage, you know that one we went through about if you don't forget the sins of others, your sins won't be forgiven? I did this at a pastor's conference, a circuit counselor's conference, and no circuit counselor got it. They were all wrong. They were all lawyers. You know, and some of them were more proud about it than others. You know, well, I tell her that, you know, she needs to really forget. It was so funny and it felt so bad. I thought somebody would get it. So, now some passages are a lot easier than others. You know, like a Pharisee and a publican, that's pretty easy to see. But this distinction, the gospel never can be seen just by looking at it. You really got to really search through, and then when you find it, though, you have totally different things than seen. I made a comment. We have one of our Sunday school teacher helpers, and I made the comment a bit ago that I had never heard the gospel on television by these television evangelists. I just never have heard it. And so she gave me a 6-hour tape with these evangelists that she has on there, you know. And she thinks the gospel is there just by saying the Lord Jesus died for your sins and this kind of nonsense. Because they all say, it was in Reformed theology, they say it, and then therefore we should. You know, there's always a therefore on it. And particularly when they get into money, you really see what people believe about the gospel when they talk stewardship. They really do. If I gave this sermon on Stewardship Sunday, which it would be an excellent one, the point I'd be making is that it really has nothing to do with money. I mean, money doesn't figure in here at all, except insofar as Zacchaeus, now that he's a believer, now that salvation has come to him, he is really recognizing his sins he gave to the people. You know how they made money, as tax collectors, and he's willing to give back fourfold, you know. It's just a response. It has nothing to do with the cause of salvation. It's just a response. I had a little fun with that. I never figured out how he could do that. Because let's say the guy makes $1,000. All right, he made $1,000 in this thing. He says half he gives to the poor. All right, there's 500 gone. And let's say of the 1,000, just a quarter of it he had gotten by ill gains. So that's 250. And he says he's going to give that back fourfold, so that's 1,000. So he's going to get rid of 1,500. He's only got 1,000. How do you... When I was a kid, I never could figure out that passage. But most, he must have put it in an IRA or something, you know. I got about a lot of interest or something. Or just an investment in buildings. I never could figure out how could he give back fourfold if he only had it. But I kind of like that one. It'll be one I'll be probably using over this weekend. Because it took me, I think, a long time before I couldn't figure it out for a little bit. I got one more. We got a little time, eh? Can we go? Go ahead.
How do you know whether something is the gospel in everything?
Well, remember that one on the rich man who come to Jesus, what can I do to be saved? There is no gospel in that at all, because the man never gets to the point where he reacts to his sins. He thinks he's a sinner. So Jesus doesn't give him any gospel. When we say that all the passages of the Bible can be divided by law and gospel, we don't mean there's law and gospel in every passage. It means that the proper interpretation of looking at it is not salvation under the law, but salvation by the gospel. So the Ten Commandments look totally different. Just let me try this on you to show you how confused you get sometimes. What's the tense of the commandments, the verbs? You know, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. What kind of grammar is that? What does it sound like? Yeah, commands are what we call imperatives. They aren't. They're future tenses. Yeah, you will. In other words, the commands aren't orders to us as to what to do in order to get saved, as they are in every other religion. They're rather, you have to go to the first part of the commandments, the introduction. I am the Lord your God. See, God already announces he's our God. There's no work to do. Right away, there's gospel. I am the Lord your God. I chose you. You want evidence? Look, I took you out of the land of Egypt. Even while you were such sinners. Mountains on one side, Red Sea on the other. You're yelling and screaming at me, you know, what did you bring me here for? So I opened up the Red Sea to you. Got you across, you're yelling and screaming about not enough bread, so I send you manna. And you're yelling and screaming about not any meat, so I send you, you know. God just, once you make the promise, then I'm going to get these people there the promised land, and nothing gets in the way, even unbelief. So he chose them. They never chose him. He chose them. So he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, why do you have other gods? You don't need anybody else. Why would you take my name in vain? In other words, the commandments are automatic responses of those in faith. Instead of an employer-employee relationship where the employee does these things to get a reward, it's a father-son relationship where the son out of love does it without hope of reward or fear of punishment. It's a totally different relationship that God sets up. Yet when a Hindu Brahmin read the Bible given by one of our missionaries, this is true, he came back after 6 months and the missionary asked him, you know, what's your reaction to the Bible? He says, it kicked me. Because he went through the whole thing about it all as law. You really need a teacher to teach the gospel. Because apart from a teacher, I'm almost at the point that boy, except by the pure power of the Holy Spirit, you can hardly give a Bible to anybody and have them find faith. That's why pastors are so critical. That's what they're here for. They're under-shepherds of the Lord. Look at the disciples. They heard all these parables. He died and rose. Al and I had a movie on Sunday. Called 3 Days. I was so disappointed. They had 4 errors in it. Me and Louise just sat there. We always do that on these Bibles. I thought this would be good. And I DCR'd it. And there was one credit that went by real fast. bunch of names. So I went back and did slow motion through it, and it was technical advisors, and the last name was Rabbi so-and-so. Well, I was about dropped. Example, the women come to the tomb, they find nothing there, the clothing is all spread all over the place, the napkin isn't folded like it says, and there's no angel. There's no angel. They just leave. And then it says Jesus is in the garden, you know, and Mary, and it said Mary's in the tomb, and Jesus appears at the door of the tomb. I got to the reason they did that, you know, she didn't recognize him, so they had a big light behind him, the sun, so you couldn't tell his features, and then he moved to the side, oh, there's the Lord. There were four errors. I was really disappointed in it. Although, other than that, it was a very good dramatic piece about the time between the 3 days. I was going to make a point on that, and I can't remember what it was. Well, oh, yeah, looking for law and gospel. That here Jesus told him all these things. Now, in the movie, that was a fourth error. When the women come back saying that he's risen, they all believe it in the movie. They're all so happy, and that's how the movie ends. Whereas in reality, my sermon for Easter Sunday was when the guard saw the fantastic earthquake and saw the angel on the stone. They went back and they were able to be bought off to tell a lie. They not only didn't tell the news, but they kept a secret. So I said, well, certainly his friends would be different. So when the women come, what does the Bible say? After they saw it, they left and said nothing to anyone. And then I said, well, the disciples will sure be different. And when they came, Peter and John, they ended up going back to their own houses. They didn't go to their... Me and Randy, when we have a big theological thing, we go to the same house and talk about it. They didn't even talk about the theological ramifications. They went to their own houses. Absolutely ridiculous. And the next time we see them, they're cowering in fear in the upper room. And the point of the message was that even if I could take the congregation back to the empty tomb, that would be no evidence of what Christ has done for us. Because strangers, friends, and co-workers still didn't get it. And then John 10 tells us why, John 20 tells us why. Because as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Which was another interesting point, because Jesus has been telling them this for 3 years. And of course the word know there means they didn't believe. So I said, finally got them to believe. And it was, you know, the Holy Spirit and Jesus' word and his appearance to Thomas. But he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And my point of the sermon was that we in the congregation had the same power Jesus did to convince anybody. Because you don't have to take them back to the tomb, you only have to give them the word. And I found that real interesting. Then I looked at the LLL that afternoon, and lo and behold, there's them, not all of them believing. I was so disappointed. Because I thought, anybody watching this will say my sermon was wrong. And then Rosine's preaching next week, because I'm in New Orleans, so he comes to me and says, I got to change my sermon, because I was showing how the empty tomb proves he rose. You know, there's evidential. I think he was kidding. But a lot of apologists will spend a lot of time on the empty tomb. And the only rational answer, and this is true, the only logical answer for the empty tomb is that Jesus must have rose from the dead. Because why would the tomb be empty? You know, the Pharisees sure wouldn't have stolen the body, because they're trying to crush Christianity. That's the worst thing to do, is get rid of the body. And if they had stolen it, and the Christians start saying he's risen, they just show the body. Well, the soldiers wouldn't have stolen the body, because they would have really been punished for not guarding it properly. Now, that makes no sense that the Roman soldiers stole it. And the disciples, if they stole the body, this would be the first time in the history of the world that people were willing to die for what they knew to be a lie. See, a lot of people die for what's a lie, but they think it's truth, like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll die for their faith, they'll die, but they think it's true. But if the disciples stole a body, they knew it was lying, and yet they were willing to die for it. I mean, it'd be the first time in all of history, which means that Jesus had such a sway over them, he was so special anyway. You know, there was something more than just, I mean, there's just no rational reason for the empty tomb except that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's very good apologetics. But when you tell it to an unbeliever, it doesn't make them face it all, you know, any more than it did Peter, John, Mary, the guards or whatever.
That the whole Easter story, instead of, you know, well, Jesus rose from the dead,
yeah.
Therefore all these people believe, and they didn't believe.
No,
it's like,
no.
How convincing is this?
That's right.
If it wasn't they would have said, oh, everybody believes
they live happily ever after. Yeah, that's right, that's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's some very interesting things when you look at closely at the Greek. For instance, when it says the stone was rolled away, when you see pictures of it, we even got a cemetery near St. James, and the stone is right beside. It means it was rolled away a long distance, which meant it couldn't be man. It had to be God. I mean, the thing was like picked up and moved. You know, I mean, it was just it was just regular men just moving it. They would have got it out of the way and just took it real fast, but it was a distance away. That's a really important thing. And the other thing is, if this was a fake resurrection, then according to Jewish law at that time, the witnesses to any event had to be at least two men. Two men. And who were the first witnesses? Three women. So if you're going to make up a story, you would never, in that society, use women, because they weren't considered, it wasn't a legal witness. And so what does God do? She's just three women. That's interesting. I never heard that before, but it sure would make sense. If you're looking at the television evangelist, why? It's because, unfortunately, and yet when you really press somebody like Billy Graham, they really do believe in Jesus. It's just that their doctrine is so messed up. They really believe that, they teach that salvation isn't justification by grace through faith. It's not an ontic righteousness that comes to us that's declared. It's actually an attributed righteousness. It's sanctified. Jesus is the power to change your life. He's the power to change your life. And you can get power now to give more to the church. You can get power to treat people different. He's a power source. Now, the crucifixion is a terrible then, because it says we, even with Jesus, we're still poor, miserable sinners. You won't see that in a Reformed church. You'll never hear that in a Baptist church. Oh, I a poor, miserable sinner. I mean, you just won't hear that, because they really believe that to confess that means that Jesus hasn't had an impact on your life. And they have no concept in our adult instruction, what we call particularly universal righteousness or justification by grace through faith. I mean, they've heard the terms, but it seems to me that by our faith we receive the power, you know, to become more like Jesus. The what? Yes, they do believe they're saint and sinner, but not like we do. I'm talking now pious theology. I'm not talking about the official teaching. They believe that saint and sinner is kind of like on a balance. You know, sometimes you're more saintly and sometimes you're more sinnerly, you know, and the Holy Roller Church in particular, you're moving to saint. See, in Lutheran circles, you are totally a saint. You are totally clean of all sin. And you are totally a sinner. You are totally dirt, you know, from a spiritual point of view. That they can't. There's no concept to that. Because from our point of view, under the law, when the law, and see, that's a law gospel thing, under the law, we see nothing but sin. Any righteousness is the Holy Spirit. So that's how I can confess I am a miserable sinner. But under the gospel, I am totally pure, holy, saintly.
With the Baptist power, Christ
gives us
the power to
be perfect. Yeah. It does, absolutely. Now, there'll be not. I'm convinced Reformed and Roman Catholic are just two sides of the same coin. And the evidence for that is, see, here's the question. You know, and I didn't bring that up here. I did last night, and I should have. But with Nicodemus, we are stuck with a big question with the interpretation I just gave you. And the question is, why some and not others? Why did Jesus go to Zacchaeus' house and not to Ananias' house? You know, and we cannot answer that question. But Roman Catholics answer it. They call it prevenient grace, and you take the first step. And Baptists answer it. Is you choose for Jesus. No, that would have been a tremendous choosing thing. You know, Zacchaeus went because he was choosing Jesus, see. And if anything, Zacchaeus invited salvation to his house. That's definitely how they would interpret that passage. But then that's totally wrong, because from this structure, we see that this guy is a sinner who is lost. You get that very good. That was a big point here, that Zacchaeus was a lost sinner when Jesus came to him.
Also, I mean, wouldn't they have assumed that he was going to stand and say that he was going to be a believer? Because didn't they have a feeling that he was going to somebody that no one would imagine?
But, you know, I'm a little careful with that because in a lot of popular psychology, if they say what would Jesus have looked like today, they always put him as a revolutionary working with the poor and all this kind of stuff. Jesus went to every segment. He made no distinctions. He went to the Pharisee's house, too, you'll remember, you know, and ate with them, and then the woman came in. He talked to a Samaritan woman at the well. He talked to tax collectors. He talked to prostitutes. I mean, he went against every custom today. He would be the kind of guy who would go to Nixon's house, as well as the Hell's Angels, you know. I mean, there was no distinction there. He didn't make these distinctions that we want to put on him. He certainly just didn't go to middle-class Germans. Yeah, but he certainly didn't just go to the inner city poor. And so it's just a false notion. In other words, he went where the elect was. And some rich man who came to him rejected the gospel, he wasn't part of the elect, but obviously Joseph of Arimathea was. He was a really rich guy. He's called a rich guy. And why? Some and not others. I'm convinced. See, I'm from a Roman Catholic background, and I'm just absolutely convinced the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod is so unique in this world. It just is. Every Good Friday on KMOX, they have a rabbi and a priest. You know, they never bring in they have a minister who's usually liberal. And of course, it was a Roman Catholic bishop and a high-fluting rabbi, and they both agreed each other was saved. You know, no problem with that. And then the priest was giving his notion of how works did. He said, no one gets saved except through faith in Jesus. And then Ann Keefe right away says, well, how about this rabbi? Oh, we believe that that's universal. You know, as long as you're sincere about your particular religion, then, you know, Jesus saves you. Yeah, it was right on TV, radio. And I was so tempted to phone him up and say, I just appreciate those words, because you're sure filling our church with a former Roman Catholic. But then the comment they were making was that among Christianity, only right-wing fundamentalists believe that Jews are going to hell, who don't believe in Jesus. And he says there's no mainline denomination anymore, you know, who teaches, you know, that everything in the Bible is correct, as well as that, you know, you have to really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to get to heaven. And here's the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we're really almost all alone in the big mainline denominations. I do believe Wisconsin Synod is with us, and they're thinking on this line, but they're not near as big. I mean, we're really considered as a large denomination, and to be that privileged, you're sitting in one of the four seminary places. I mean, you take a look at how many people in this world, at 4 billion. There's only 6 million. And you are either a pastor to be or related to a pastor. I mean, how privileged. You know, God has really, I mean, I'm not trying to boast about this, but if you really believe, as I do, that the Lutheran Church has a pure doctrine, I mean, we are absolutely privileged. Now, nobody else believes they have pure doctrine. You know, the Roman Catholics will say, well, you know, this is, you know, this can change as time goes on and stuff like this. You know, all kinds of areas. And, you know, the Buddhists are going to be saved. If you came into this world and could choose what religion you would be, you must choose Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, because it's the only religion that's so, how shall I say it, narrow-minded. Any other religion, you're going to be saved. In other words, if Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is wrong, then we're still going to be saved because everybody else thinks you're going to be saved. You know, you can't lose, you know, Missouri Synod. Just, you know, it's that Pascal's wager. That was a stupid thing to say it that way, but It's just if you had a choice, that's what you'd want to be, because you wouldn't ever lose. Now, I do believe that we are right, though, in what we teach. But to see how privileged we are to be part, you know, of, and you're going to be co-workers with, you know, God's messengers that he sets up as shepherds. And when you get out there, you will see there's very little Christianity being taught by churches. It's especially so many are into social action now. And none of this law gospel stuff. And many pastors out there, you know, if a pastor doesn't put in about 10 hours on a sermon, you know, he's just not going to get this stuff. He just is not going to get it. He's just going to hear, you know. And it's a shame because a lot of pastors now are being seen as church growth orienters, where, in other words, they're managers of the church and get everybody active and involved. They think that's where their ministry is. And you can get a big church, but if the law of gospel isn't, then you're no better than the Reformed or Baptist in your teaching. Well, we're not going to get to the other passage. So, If, when we meet next week, remind me that. Oh, boy, I'll be coming off.
That's a question.
Yeah.
Doesn't God choose everyone, though? Doesn't he want the whole world to be saved?
God desires that all men be saved. His will is that all men be saved.
But he doesn't choose everyone.
He only elects some. Yeah. See, here's an absolute, from our point of view, because his election is part of his will. Yet it's clear that his will is that all be saved. You only have two options if you're going to try and figure it out. Double predestination, where he elects some to heaven and elects some to hell, which contradicts the Timothy passage that he desires all men to be saved. His will is that everyone be saved. So he cannot desire all men to be saved and desire that some go to hell. Or the other thing is that you have to choose. You know, it's up to you as to whether you're saved or not, which totally disagrees with by grace through faith. We are really in a dilemma. I am convinced that every theological false teaching in most denominations occurs because they try and answer that question. I'm absolutely convinced of it. Baptists do not do infant baptism because they are convinced that a person must choose for Christ, and infants can't do it. How can they have faith? You know. Our religion really doesn't make common sense. It just doesn't work that way. Now there's a very simple answer to this. But we are like infants in a cradle. And you take, I'll give you this bottle of milk if you can tell me how it's pasteurized. I mean, the infant's mind doesn't even understand what you're saying. And that's how I am to God. And when I get to heaven, my mind will be enlarged so that I'm absolutely convinced when I get to Gabriel's booth, I think there's a booth, right? Unanswered questions answered. And I ask him that, why some and not others? He's going to say, oh, Tom, well, that's because boom, 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 boom. And I'm going to say, why didn't I think of that? It's going to be very simple. It really is. But with our feeble minds, we just haven't the capacity to understand that one.
Some students are also saying, the question of election and looked at it from a non-biblical way of looking at election. Isn't the way of looking at election in the Bible from a standpoint of comfort that God
yeah,
chose
that's right.
Answering the question of why some
that's right, that's very good, yeah.
It's only given to the Christian as an assurance of faith, and it's not
That's very important. In fact, you dare not use it in any other area except for comfort, for personal assurance. If you use it in the area of evangelism, you'll have no evangelism program at all. Because if I send 100 people out into St. James, or if I send one person, or nobody, no one goes to hell who's the elect. Every elect will be saved, no matter what I do in the church. So once you start bringing the doctrine into other areas, the only reason we have an evangelism program at St. James isn't so that more people go to heaven. We have it because it's a command. Go therefore. And what I see that God does, because we do bring people in, is that he has privileged St. James to be in an area where he's got a bunch of elect. That's the only thing he's done. So there's no anxiety, therefore, when you send out 100 people and you only get 3 responses back. In other words, you've gone into a field that's kind of rocky. You know, and the Lord decided to put you there. So there's no failure on your part or nothing. And so reinterpretation of reality is tremendous for comfort's sake, as we will be doing at a funeral this afternoon. We are going to take what's happened and interpret it by means of that which has no evidence. And it will be a tremendous comfort to those people, even though there's no evidence for what I'm going to say, except the word, which occurs in an hour and a half. So I guess we better move. Let's close with a prayer then, if we would. Thank you, Jesus, that like Nicodemus, you have elected us and now given us the privilege of not only sharing what you have loaned to us with others, but also sharing with them the greatest news the world has ever heard, particularly in this Easter season. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.